This morning's scripture reading is Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the Bibles in the racks below the chairs in front of you. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed, when you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received that was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord.
Now I know what you're thinking. No, TJ did not read the wrong passage. We're not in Ephesians this morning. We are in Matthew. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 25, and we'll have to take a little bit of a high view of this. It's a lot of verses here, and we don't have time to tear into every single verse as much as we might like to. But we'll take a look at this talent, this passage about the talents. In fact, your Bible may call it the parable of the talents. So tonight, we're going to gather together to discuss the church's 2020 budget. Sounds exciting. To some people, the actual dollars and cents of the whole thing are very exciting. We have people like that here this morning. When you talk about debits and credits and balancing and reconciling, their juices start flowing. They're all in. And they enjoy budgeting and because they're very good at it, because of the process and the challenge that it represents. So that challenge is, of course, that your expenses match, or at least they don't exceed, your income. Then your budget's a little bit of trouble. And they want the budget to accurately reflect the activities of the organization. And so they are very good at that, and they get very excited about it just on a business level. But because we're a church and not a business, the budget takes on a whole new significance. How we spend our money reflects our values. We spend money on the things that are valuable to us. That's how you operate individually, and that's how we operate as a church. Yeah, there are some things we have to pay that we don't take a lot of joy in paying. But once those are done and there's money left over, we spend that on what we value. The budget will reveal what our church values. Now, when we had our first budget planning meeting of this year, I stressed to the team that the budgeting process is more than just a financial exercise. I mean, we have some business minds on the team, and that's great. We need them.
But it's a spiritual activity. The standard by which we measure the effectiveness of our budget is not accomplishment. We want to give this much money to this ministry. What is it going to accomplish? That's not the standard we use. The standard that we use for our budget is faithfulness. We've been called as a church to do certain things. We're supposed to fulfill the Great Commission. We're supposed to fulfill the Great Commandment and love one another, and love our neighbors as ourselves. We're supposed to do those 30 things that are on your handout. And so parts of our budget should help facilitate those things. We learned in Ephesians that we are to display the manifest glory of God to the dominions, spiritual powers, the angels themselves. They're supposed to look at us and say, man, the wisdom of God is right. It's true. So our budget is supposed to reflect our faithfulness to what we've been called to do. But the reality is that God has placed limits on our church. And those limits are perfectly in line with His sovereign will. There's a certain number of souls that the elders of this church are responsible for. And that is perfectly in line with the will of God for this time. There is a limit on the giving that comes in here, and that is perfectly in line with God's will for this church at this time. Our responsibility is to be faithful in what God gives us, whatever that may be. And that is the charge that I presented to the stewardship team. And that is the charge I want to present to you this morning as well. Interesting story. In November of 2016, the government of India declared that all 500 and 1,000 rupee banknotes were to be null and void. Absolutely worthless. Now, imagine if you can, if our government decided that $10 bills and $20 bills were going to be worthless. What would that cause you to do? I would take the three of them that I have and exchange them for something else. But what made this chaos even worse in India is that they had a 4-hour notice of this happening. 4 hours. So what would you do in that situation? You move quickly to trade what is of passing value as fast as you can for something that's of more permanent value. You see, I think that's a marvelous picture of Christian stewardship. We are to use or trade what is of temporal value for something that is of eternal value. So this morning, I want to discuss with you faithful stewardship. We're not going to be talking dollars and cents, so just relax. Everybody take a deep breath. I don't know what you make. I'm not going to tell you what to give in dollars and cents, but I'm going to tell you to be faithful with what God has given you, because I think that's what Scripture says. So we're not going to be talking dollars and cents. We're going to be talking about faithful servants and lazy and wicked servants. So let's begin first with our responsibility. Let's talk about our responsibility in the story. Now in this parable, we see that a master took a trip. Now these trips were common in the day, and they could last anywhere from a month or two to a year or 2 years, or even longer. When they left, the servants usually did not know how long the trip was going to last. It was a common practice. So the master calls his servants together, and he apportions out his goods to them. But let's back up for just a minute. I need to give you a little bit of background. First, this parable is about the kingdom of God. In verse 14, it begins with this phrase, "For it will be like." So if you're reading through this in your Bible, you should wonder, well, what is the it like? What is going to be like what? The it in verse 14 refers back to verse 1. In verse 1, which is the introduction to these two parables back to back about the kingdom of God, it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like," and then it goes on and tells this first parable to you. And then when it gets to verse 14, it just says, "For it will be like. So this is parable number two about the kingdom of God. So we need to know that. Then we need to know what is meant by the kingdom of God. What is Jesus talking about in this parable? So we know there's really two ways to look at the kingdom of God. The first is God's people, the redeemed, the regenerate, those who have given their life to Christ sincerely and are now living and sanctifying throughout the rest of their life. And we can call this the invisible kingdom, if you will, because as I look out at this crowd, I don't know who's in and who's out. Because that's a matter of the heart. And so we call that the invisible kingdom, if you will. But then there is the visible kingdom, the church as it exists today, in which there are both the redeemed and the lost. Jesus teaches in Matthew 13 about the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, as they are growing up side by side, and you don't know until the harvest which is which. We have in this parable just before this one, at the beginning of Matthew 25, we have virgins with oil and virgins with no oil. You know the story of the two houses, one built on the rock, one built on the sand. The value of that foundation isn't really discovered until the storm comes. We have two paths, two gates, one wide and easy and the other narrow and difficult. In other words, the kingdom will always have the true and the false, the redeemed and the lost. Back in Jesus' day, it was like that. It's like that now, and it will be like that as long as the church operates on this earth. In fact, that's what this parable is about, true faithfulness. Not just being a part of the crowd in the church, but being a true servant. So, the master delivers his goods to the servants. Notice that he gives different amounts to different servants based on their abilities or their capacities, if you will, which should be a lesson to us. How many of you at one time or another have said, man, I wish I could sing like so-and-so, or I wish I could teach like this guy, or play an instrument like him? Boy, I would be so valuable to the kingdom. But here we see that the master apportions out his goods to his servants at different levels on purpose, according to their ability to manage, their capacity to manage what he gives them. Now, a talent is actually a measure of weight, and it's around 33 kilograms. So what is that, 70, 72, 73 pounds, something like that? I was never good at the metric system. 33 kilograms is a talent. So the value, if you want to talk money, it really depends on what it's a talent of. Whether it's a talent of gold, or of silver, or of copper, or something else. Now down in verse 18, we see the word money. And that word money, the Greek word for money there, usually refers to silver coins. So just for the purposes of illustration this morning, we're going to assume that when we talk about talent this morning, I'm talking about a talent of silver. Now, on Wednesday, the spot price of silver was $546.24 per kilogram. Are you following me now? So, one talent of silver would be 33 of those kilograms, which comes to a little over $18,000. For Brad and Randy and the other CPAs, it's $18,025.92. Aaron. That's what it would be in today's currency. So the guy then that got one talent, that's how much he would have gotten. The guy that got two talents would be double that, around $36,000. And the guy that got five talents would value around $90,000. Pretty large amounts. Now, some of you in your Bibles may have a little footnote, mine has one, that says that a talent is equal to like 20 years' wages for a laborer. Okay? So when they say laborer, they're really not talking about a professional. They're talking about a common laborer. So let's just throw out the minimum wage. In Texas, it's $7.25 an hour, which comes to an annual wage of $15,080. 20 times that is just over $301,000. That would be one talent. So the guy that got five talents got $1.5 million. I think all this is just commentary on how low the wages for laborers were back then as opposed to what they are now, even comparing them to our minimum wage. But I will tell you this, for the purposes of our discussion, the amount of money is irrelevant. I don't care if a talent is $300,000, or I don't care if a talent is $18,000, because that's not the issue. The master is not concerned with the dollars and cents that he makes. The issue in this is faithfulness, just like it is for you and for me and for our stewardship team. Now, it should be obvious to you as you think through this that the master in this parable is our Lord. And he's gone away on a journey. That represents Jesus Christ going up to heaven where he is now. Now, he will return sometime. We don't know when. And he has left everything to us. In Ephesians, we have talked about all that we have in Christ. And that has been given to us, just like these talents were given to these servants in Matthew 25. We are his people. We're now managing what he has left to us. Varying amounts of money, of time, of talent, all given to us according to God's design. Now, looking out at this crowd, you may be a one-talent guy. God has blessed you with one talent, whether that be financially or whether it be with skill or charisma or anything else. You're a one-talent guy. And I want you to know that is okay. Your call this morning is to be faithful with that one talent, whatever it is. You may be a five-talent guy. You may be even beyond that. God may have blessed you with wealth and health and skills and actual talents so that you can serve him in remarkable ways because of what he's given to you. Your call is to be faithful with that, just like the one-talent guy. This is a picture of spiritual capacity, of spiritual opportunity, of spiritual responsibility. The issue this morning is what will you do with the opportunity that's been given to you? So we're given responsibility. You've been handed, let's just call it a bag of silver coins, a lot of them. If we want to use the talent of silver thing, you've been handed a bag of $18,000 worth of silver coins. Or double that, or five times that. But it's not just about material stewardship here. It's also a spiritual matter. Because every time you sit under the teaching of the Word of God, or every time you read God's Word, and the Spirit of God says, you need to be working on this. This truth needs to be applied to your life. Then that is God's Spirit dropping something else in your bag. And you're now held responsible to be faithful, to be obedient to that teaching. That's what the call is this morning, is true faithfulness. That's what the Lord calls us to. You've been given a tremendous responsibility. So that's what we have at the beginning, the responsibility of these servants. They've been given this by their master. Next, let's look at their reaction. So we have the responsibility. Let's look at the reaction, beginning in verse 16. The phrase in verse 16 that I want you to pay close attention to is, at once. That is the fruit of inward salvation. He is a true servant because he was instantly activated by the will of his master. I remember when Matt was growing up. I'm sorry, Matt, I know you're in here. When Dan and I were raising him, one of our goals was not just obedience. I mean, all of you want your children to be obedient. Our goal was instant obedience, first time obedience. We say, go do something. We only want to say it once, and we want him to go do it. And we worked on that for, I don't know, 25 years. So that was our goal. And I think that's a noble goal for a parent, and I think it is the expectation of our Lord. First time obedience. God shouldn't have to repeat himself. This servant at once went and traded. And we don't know what he did. He traded, he engaged in business, he worked. We're not sure. The text doesn't say what he did. But it does say at the end of verse 16 that he made 5 talents more. So whatever he did, he profited. He doubled his master's money, which should be symbolic to you of maximum commitment, maximum complete obedience to the will of his master. He made the most of his opportunity. And then you get down to verse 17 and you see that it says, so also. It's talking about the next servant, the one who'd been given 2 talents. The 2-talent guy did the same thing. He made the most of what he had been given, even though the amounts were different. He made the most of what he had been given, 2 talents. The only difference between the two was what they started with, what they had been given by the master. That's really the only difference. They both gave maximum effort, instant obedience, maximum commitment, and they both doubled their money. That's what we're to do. The will of our master should activate us. It should move us instantly to do what he tells us to do. I don't know why, and I'm guilty of this as well. We take the commands of Scripture as suggestions. Or we take them as a way, maybe you'll be a little better off if you do this, instead of commands. These servants, these first two, knew the expectation of their master was to steward what he gave them well. And they moved instantly to do it. And they worked, or they traded, or they engaged in some type of business. Now, in some translations, verse 18 opens with the word but. The English Standard Version that we're reading from does not. I wish it did, because there's a dramatic shift here when we get to the third servant, because what he did was he buried his money. He buried it. Now, this was actually a common thing to do during that time when you wanted to save your money. You remember the guy, where was it? Matthew 13, who bought an entire field because of the treasure that he found buried in it. Some guy had buried his money in the field, and this other guy found it. So he bought the whole field because of the value of that treasure. It was a common thing. People used the ground as a safe for keeping their money. So the third servant buried his money. He did nothing with it. He absolutely wasted the opportunity given to him by the master. So I think we can draw from this that even if you're a 1-talent guy, you are still responsible for that 1 talent. You're responsible to use it, to trade it, to engage in business with it, like these other two did, so that you can present to your master the same return that the 2-talent guy and the 5-talent guy did. You are responsible to give back to God a return on the opportunities that he's given to you. Now, I want to emphasize, I opened with this earlier, that the anger of the master toward this third servant, which we're going to see in a minute, is not based on the lack of monetary profit. This guy was rich. So it's not based on that. It is based on the wasted opportunity of this servant. The one who has the very least opportunity is still required to be faithful with that opportunity. And this servant wasn't, which leads us to the next point I want to make, and that is the reckoning. We have our responsibility of what we've been given. We have the reaction of these 3 servants, and now we get to the reckoning. In verse 19, it says that the master returned to settle accounts with them. It was going to be a reckoning. In fact, the King James Version uses the word reckon, actually uses reckoneth, very King Jamesy. But there is a reckoning going on here. The master was going to look at his books to see how these servants had done in terms of the stewardship of what they had been given. Now, friends, that's the way it's going to be when the Lord returns. He's going to look at us as his children, and he's going to say, Scott, I gave you so much. What did you do with it? There will be a reckoning. He will settle accounts. So what is this reckoning in the story? The first two servants were told the same thing. Exactly, word for word, the same thing. Even though one produced quite a bit more than the other one. Remember, one of them brought back in 5 talents. The other one brought back in 2 additional talents. They both received the same commendation from the master. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Here we have 2 true believers, true saints. You can tell because of the way the master commended them. But there's another one. The master didn't say to the third servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He called him a wicked and slothful servant. What does that mean? The distinguishing mark is this. The 2 servants used what they had been given, even though it was different amounts. They used all of it, every opportunity, to serve their Lord and therefore to prove the genuineness of their salvation. They used what they had been given in the service of their master, thereby proving the genuineness of their salvation. They were willing to spend for the sake of the master. Notice I'm not saying that they earned their salvation because of their return. What I'm saying is that their actions revealed what was in their heart. One servant stuck his money in the ground and then proceeded to do with his time exactly what he wanted to do rather than what the master wanted him to do. He called himself a servant, but he wasn't. He said he belonged to the master, but he didn't. Ultimately, as we'll see in just a moment, he was thrown out. The warning, I think, for us is clear today. Be sure that though you are associated outwardly with the kingdom of God, that you are also inwardly belonging to the kingdom of God. Be sure. All of you in this room outwardly associate with the kingdom of God. You're here. You're here with a bunch of Christians listening to a sermon about the Bible. But make sure that inwardly you belong to the kingdom of God. That's the difference between that third servant and the other two. You see, there is coming a time of reckoning. So we'll get to the ultimate reward for these servants in a moment. But I want to talk just a little bit about the commendation that these 2 servants received. Because I want you to know that it was not because of the monetary return. Him saying, "All right, I'm 5 talents richer because of this guy and 2 talents richer because of this one." That's 7 more talents. Think of what I can do on Amazon with 7 extra talents of silver. And he's not even commending their skill. Man, that first guy, he's an excellent trader. He went to the market and he traded futures on whatever, and look at what he got me back. He's the best trader I have. You see the term there in verse 21, your Bible probably says, "Well done." Most English Bibles do. It's actually a word in the Greek that consists of just 2 letters, E and U. My computer told me how to pronounce it, but I can't remember. It's real short. It means excellent. So even though your Bible says that it means well done, this can be a little confusing because it does not mean you did a good job. It doesn't mean your skill at whatever business you just entered into is good. You're a good accountant, or you're a good carpenter, or you're a good teacher. You did what you did well. That's not what it means. It means good inwardly. Genuinely good, reliable, trustworthy, faithful. It's a characterization. It's not just a compliment. He's not just commenting on their service. He's commenting on their character. Wouldn't it be great someday to stand before Jesus and him say, not, you preached really well, or you taught really well, or you took care of the kids really well, or you sang really well, or you greeted people really well. But instead of saying that, he says, excellent. You are a good and trustworthy and genuine and faithful servant. You made the most of what I gave to you. So this third servant takes us from the joy of these first two, takes us to the very sad state of his predicament. I mean, this guy professes to be a servant. He belongs to this household. He hangs around with all the other servants. He's in the estate, if you will. He says he's a steward. He says his goal in life is serving the master. But there's really two things that betray him in this story. The first is that he produces no fruit. There was no fruit. And so we can say that he was revealed as an unbeliever by his lack of fruit. I'm not saying he made just a little fruit. He made zero, none. And so you can say that he was revealed in this way as not being a true servant of the master, not being a believer by his lack of fruit. But the second thing that we can notice is, the second thing that betrays him is his attack on the master. He attacks the character of the master. He proves himself to not be a loving servant that he claimed to be, who respects and obeys his master. It says in verse 24, I knew you. Of course, now that's his opinion. Remember, this guy is not anti-God. He's not an atheist. He's not wicked or vile or God-hating or Christ-rejecting. He says he's a servant. He says he belongs. I mean, after all, he doesn't waste his master's goods the way the unjust steward does in Luke chapter 16. He doesn't waste his master's money in riotous living the way the prodigal son does in Luke chapter 15. He just does nothing. He wastes his opportunity. He sticks the money in the ground. He's not really illustrative of an evil, vile, wicked person in this sense. He is illustrative of a wasted life. He lived in the environment of the redeemed. The environment of redemption. He said he served the Lord, but he didn't. First thing he says is, you're a hard man. I know you. You're a hard man. You're unforgiving. You're unrelenting. You're unbending, you're unmerciful, you're ungracious, you're unkind, you lack compassion, you're tough, you have no sensitivity. Of course, we know that, of course, is not true. The man is operating out of fear, which he says in this passage. He then continues by accusing the master of stealing. He says, reaping where you haven't sown. So he's accusing this master of stealing someone else's crop, harvesting from someone else's work. And he says, you've gathered where you scattered no seed. So he goes and accuses him of picking up other people's wheat. So he's in effect saying, I know two things about you, master. You're hard and you're ungracious. And you take things from other people. Now, I would ask you this morning, does he know the same God that we know? Is there any doubt that he does not know him at all? What person that really knows the Lord would characterize him in this way as ungracious and unmerciful and lacking in compassion? I would ask them to read Ephesians 1 and 2 that we've spent, I don't know, a year on. He doesn't know the Lord at all. He doesn't know his master at all. He has pretended to be a servant, but he's a servant that doesn't know the master. This portrays a non-worshiping heart. He has no concern, no sense of the glory of God, the worthiness of his master to be served. He has no sense of the privilege of serving God. There is no worship here. Notice how the master replies in verse 26. He doesn't say, "Oh, you poor misguided fellow, you've mischaracterized me." He says, "You wicked and slothful servant." See, the servant should have known better. He was part of the community of servants. He knew the nature of the master. His claim of being afraid of an angry master was just baloney. He knew that he was going to get in trouble because he didn't do what he was supposed to do, not because the master was hard and stealing. Let's move to the last point, that is the reward. So we've seen the responsibility, we've seen the reaction, we've seen the reckoning. Now let's look at the reward. I want to start with the wicked servant as we look at the reward. It says, cast him into the outer darkness. He was sent to hell. This is the same description of hell that we get in Matthew 22:13, almost word for word. So if you're thinking, gosh, why would the master send a guy to hell just because he didn't earn as much as the other guys, then you've missed the whole idea today. The reason he was cast out like that is because by his actions, again, he proved that he wasn't a servant at all. He was exposed by his actions of his lack of faithfulness. Now, the two faithful servants are told this: enter into the joy of your master. The reward for them was really twofold. One was more opportunity to serve. He says, You've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. So they have even more opportunity now to serve. The other promised reward is this: joy. Enter into the joy of your master. I tell you, joy is one of those things I think we as Christians want, don't have, and don't understand. We want it. But what is it? Why don't I have it? In Nehemiah, what is it, chapter 8? Nehemiah at chapter 8 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, that's the kind of joy I want. I don't want the fleeting kind of happiness that's here today and gone tomorrow because things went my way. I want the joy of the Lord that can strengthen me. I want to use joy as a weapon. And that's what I want for you too. And I want you to use it to fight against things like despair, or burnout, or fatigue, or worry, or depression, or apathy, or fear. The joy of the Lord is your strength to fight against those things. We don't have to be defeated by those. The joy of the Lord, the joy of your master, is your strength. And this master says, enter into the joy of your master to these two faithful servants. So what do we take from this? What's our application today? The main lesson from this is actually stated in the verse immediately preceding this parable. It's the verse in between the two parables about the kingdom of God. In verse 13, it says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. You see, the disciples had been pestering Jesus for a while now, wanting to know when the things that he was teaching were going to come to pass. When is this going to happen, Master? And over, Jesus is telling them, I'm not going to tell you the day and the time is only known by the Father. They keep asking him. So he's telling them this story. In chapter 24, verse 3, they ask, when will these things be? And here in chapter 25, in verse 13, the answer he gives is, be ready. For us, the applications are twofold. One, if you're here this morning and you're pretending to be a servant, this is the day for you to become a real servant, to give your life to the master. And I can tell you how to do that. Our other elders can tell you how to do that. It's a commitment to live your life from this day forward for the master. But there's another application for us today as we turn our attention to the church's budget And that is the question, are you being faithful with the resources God has given you? Maybe you're a one-talent guy. You don't have a lot of resources. Maybe you're a five-talent guy and God has blessed you greatly. The challenge is the same. Be faithful. You're a steward of what God has given you. So let me give you just a few quick principles and then we'll close. These will go really quick. First, and these are principles you should have already been exposed to in teaching and preaching, whether it's here or somewhere else. The first one is God owns everything. God owns everything. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God created it, that makes him the owner. True, outright ownership. So the next principle is that everything we have, including our wealth, comes from God. Everything you have comes from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul is asking the Corinthians, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you then received it, why do you boast of it as if you didn't receive it? What do you have this morning that wasn't given to you by God? It's a rhetorical question. You don't need to answer, but the obvious answer is everything you have came from God, so you have nothing that didn't come from him. Now, if you believe those two statements, and I don't need a show of hands, it's this hard issue. If you really believe those statements, then you have to believe this third one. And this third one will be the most difficult for you to wrap your mind around, and that is that you don't own what you own. The things you own, you do not own. This is a big reason why people don't want to follow God. This is why the rich young ruler walked away from Jesus in Luke chapter 18. People don't want to submit to the lordship of God. They like the whole Savior thing, but they don't like the lordship. Some people get angry at God for not allowing them something they want, like a certain job or certain riches. Other people get angry at God for giving them things they do not want, like a serious illness or something like that, or the loss of a spouse. But God gave you what is best for you when it was best for you, and he takes away from you when it is best for you also. Just like Jonah, you remember the plant that God made to grow up over Jonah and then he made it to wither? Those were both an act of the love of God. They were what was best for Jonah at the time. So you don't own what you own. Let me give you an illustration. This is kind of funny. It's one of John Piper's. It's out of his book, I think it's Desiring God is where this one is. And it tells the story of a man who walks into a museum or an art gallery, if you will, empty-handed. And he begins to take the prints off the wall and put them under his arm and walk out. Well, the security guard obviously stops him and says, What are you doing? He said, I'm becoming an art collector. And he says, well, you can't do that. These don't belong to you. They are part of the museum. He says, of course they belong to me. I have them under my arm. And we think of that and we think, well, that's very foolish attitude, but is not that the way we treat what we have today? I possess it right now, so it must be mine. We forget that it's ours because God has given it to us, and he's given it to us as a steward. That leads to the next principle, and that is that we are only stewards of what we've been given. All right, so if you're still with me, if you believe these truths, that God owns everything, everything we have comes from him. We don't own what we own, and we are to steward everything. Then I think my question is, how does that make you feel about your bank account and your car, your home, your other worldly possessions? Now, I'm not here this morning to tell you how much you need to give so that we can meet our budget. Just relax. That's not my place. I looked for that number in the Bible, and it's not there. If you want to know how much of your money belongs to God, I'm going to tell you all of it does. But if you want to know how much you're supposed to give, I can't find that number. That would be very easy if I could. But what I am going to tell you today is that the key to being a good steward, the key is faithfulness. And I will also tell you that poor stewardship in this story, the lack completely of stewardship, was evidence of no faith. You can't play both sides. You cannot say you're a servant of God and be a servant of your money as well. In fact, Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 6. He said, literally, you can't serve the two masters. You can try, but you can't do it. He says, you'll love the one and hate the other. Faithful stewardship is glorifying to God. These two servants in our story today, they were commended by the master because they were obedient. They were immediately obedient. They thought well of their master. They were productive. They took risks. They received profitable returns. They were fruitful, and they were patient to wait for their master's return. Stewardship isn't so much about what you accomplish, just like the church's budget. But it's important because accomplishing it, being a good steward, reveals what you think about God, who He is. Why do you think God gave you what you have? The answer is to glorify Him. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says that whatever we do, we're supposed to do it all to glorify Him. So God gives you what you have so that by using them, you can show off how good and amazing He is. Faithfulness is the call. I'm going to ask our worship team to come up as we close with these thoughts. I want you to know that faithfulness matters more than results. Maybe you think, well, the amount I give is not as much as what Fred down at the other end of the pew can give. Faithfulness matters more than results. You may not know. Maybe Fred makes five times what you make in a year. Maybe you're on Social Security, or maybe you're a young couple making very little. Faithfulness is what matters. And we can give mental assent to that, but that's generally not how we run our lives. We run our lives based on results. We evaluate our lives based on results rather than faithfulness. Faithfulness is what our lives say about God. Results are what our lives say about us. I'm successful. Look at me. Where faithfulness says, my God is good. Look at Him. One way to know which drives you is to answer this question. What are you more afraid of? Failure or faithlessness? Again, failure is about you not living up to your potential. Faithlessness is about God, living in a way that lies about Him. So in God's economy, faithfulness, not results, is what He's looking for. As your pastor, I want you to hear the words of Jesus one day, well done, good and faithful servant. I want you to hear that more than I want to meet the budget. I care about you more than I care about your money. And I need you to hear that. And that's the opinion of all the elders. So the admonition for you today is be faithful with your money. Be faithful with everything that you have. Be faithful with your life. Let's pray together.